Ever since the Enlightenment through the atomic era, man has been greatly advancing his knowledge of the world, the universe, finding many answers from science. That has led many, though, to turn away from God, to abandon a belief in God. I think the opposite should be true. We should expect to learn a ton from science. God has made this world very ordered. But with each new discovery, it's like finding new fingerprints of God. Just consider, for example, the human body. In the time it has taken me to say this, 25 million of your cells have just died. That's true, 25 million. You don't need to worry, because in one day, your body makes 300 billion new cells. We can't even fathom these numbers. It gets crazier when you realize every single cell is made up of countless atoms. For example, your eyes have 130 million photoreceptor cells, but each one of those cells is made up of 100 trillion atoms. One cell, 100 trillion atoms. It's more stars than in the Milky Way galaxy. And speaking of stars, you consider what we've learned now about the scale of the universe. It's estimated the Milky Way galaxy contains about 100 billion stars. It's estimated there's more than 100 billion galaxies, each galaxy with 100 billion stars. So you put that together, that's 10 billion trillion stars, many of them larger than our own sun. You just can't even imagine these numbers. What does that even mean? But there are more stars than grains of sand on the Earth. And also, we think of stars as being the biggest thing around, but space is still pretty much empty. Like the size of space dwarfs all things. Just with stars being this massive, space is still mostly empty. Just can think about a building 20 miles wide, and 20 miles long, and 20 miles tall, containing a single grain of sand. That's how dense outer space is with matter. It's essentially empty. I mean, like, knowledge puffs up to come to such great learning of the world, of the universe, as far as we've advanced as mankind, and then to come to the conclusion that this all just came from nothing is the height of pride and folly. In reality, though, everyone worships something, and atheism has just found a new trinity to worship: time, space, and matter. But no, as we learn more about the world around us, we are going to give that glory to the one who made all things, to the Creator. The work of his hands demands it. You know that all humans have a built-in response to grandeur. It's one of awe or admiration, reverence. In a word, worship. If you're kayaking in the ocean and a blue whale swims right under you, you would be awestruck. If you were to stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon, you would be blown away. And everyone who's been to space says the same thing. It's breathtaking. They can't help but utter words of wonder. It has to come out of their mouth. And these are all appropriate responses to the glory of creation. And creation itself has a type of splendor and glory and magnificence, and it draws out a type of praise. But we know that the glory of creation is not supreme. Now, the sense of wonder the world inspires in us should be quickly redirected to the one who made all things, to the Creator. The heavens really are telling of the glory of God. God is the one who possesses real glory. We are meant to recognize it and give it to him. For the past 2 weeks in our time in the Word, we've been seeking to do just that. Taking a short break from Matthew's gospel, we've been seeking to behold God's glory. God's glory is wonderfully revealed in general revelation, or creation. We've been seeking it even more in special revelation, the Bible. And the glory of God is the grand theme of the universe and the Scripture. We've been seeking it out. So that started a couple weeks ago with the story of God's glory, seeking to know this God's presence, a special presence with his people. That continued last week with the impact of God's glory. That the more you see this God for who he is and you encounter this glory, it should leave you changed. Like Rod was just saying, it should impact you. Much like the face of Moses shone after he got close to God, so our lives should bear the marks of knowing this God and knowing his glory. Our life's purpose now is to pursue this glory, be more conformed to it as it's revealed in the image of Christ. So we've returned this morning for one more message on how to do that. When you taste and see that the glory of God is the purpose of all things, certainly your life, and you come to now want to glorify God with your life, just one last question remains, like, how do you do that? What does that actually mean? What does a life lived to the glory of God actually look like? How are we meant to pursue God's glory? And that'll be our quest this morning for a final study, a final meditation on the glory of God. I want to help you understand how practically we are meant to now live to the glory of God. So to start, we're going to kind of gravitate around a theme verse here in this more meditation on God's glory. It's a common verse. You all know it. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. We'd say amen to that, but have you ever stopped and wondered, like, what does that actually mean? Do all to the glory of God. And why should we? Why is this made the number one motive for all the things that we do? And then how do you do it? Now, beyond eating, beyond drinking, it says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So somehow we can give God glory in every single thing we do. How? What would that look like? These questions are important. If anything, we don't want our pursuit of God's glory to be trite or meaningless or shallow. So I want to help you answer these questions this morning that you might, now at the end of this study here, live them out, that you might be one who genuinely seeks to do all things to the glory of God. So we're going to organize this around three questions. This will be more of a topical survey of the scriptures this morning, but first, the first two questions will be brief. Why should we give God glory? Second, what does it mean to give God glory? But mostly spending time, number three, how do we give God glory? Let's seek to find out. You know, first question, why should we give God glory? It's something we touched on in the previous two messages, but I think it's worth repeating here, just as a starting point. Why live to the glory of God? There's two main reasons. It's your created purpose. It's your redeemed purpose. It's why you were made. It's why you were saved, for the glory of God. Starting with our created purpose, again, Psalm 19, that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. God made all things in order to put his beauty, his power, his glory on display. That all creation is the work of his hand. And every created thing has this ultimate role to play, to speak of his glory, to magnify the glory of the Creator. And that includes the sun, the moon, the stars, but that also includes mankind. In fact, we would say it has to include man above all, because over all creation, we have been made in his image. We were literally created above all to put God's glory on display. In Isaiah 43, God speaks of a future time when he will gather his people to himself. And who will he gather? Isaiah 43:7 tells us, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. We should give God glory because it is our created purpose, but it's also our redeemed purpose. Though we were made to give God glory, we don't do that. We malfunction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so man is out of order, just like Romans 1:22, really the whole beginning chapter, Romans 1:21 says, of man lost in sin. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We often talk about our sin problem as our biggest problem, but it's not. It's derivative. Our sin problem itself, it comes from where? Our worship problem. Idolatry is our biggest problem. That's what all sin is. It's misplaced worship. And that's why all sin invites the wrath of God. All sin seeks to diminish God's glory as if it can be stolen for ourselves. And ultimately, our deepest problem is that we seek to worship self. But There's good news. This is why God sent his son Christ into this world to redeem, to reclaim true worshipers, to save a bunch of idolaters. We said this the past 2 weeks, but look, it bears repeating every week that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yet this is a God who saves. And through Christ's death and resurrection, our sin debt was paid. We can be reconciled to this God and to his glory. And that this gift of salvation was planned, purchased, given by God's grace. The question we're asking here, though, is why? Why did he do it? Why did he do this? God did not have to redeem anyone. Could have left us all to his justice, and he would be glorified in his wrath, as he is. He made no plan of redemption for the fallen angels. Why redeem? Well, all we can say is what Scripture says. What Scripture consistently testifies that the deepest reason for his redemption was his own glory. Why does God forgive? Isaiah 43, verse 25. God says to them, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Why does God show mercy? Isaiah 48, verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it from you. And hence the psalmist gets it. Psalm 79, verse 9. He says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. You find these verses all throughout the Old Testament. It's no different in the New Testament. God ultimately saves for his name's sake, that all the peoples might give him the glory, the honor, the praise that is due the name above all names. We mentioned last week how in Ephesians 1, Paul says that this God predestined us, he saved us, and he sealed us. Why? It says three times, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And then Ephesians 2, it adds that this God raised us up with Christ, made us alive together with him. Why? Why did he do it? Ephesians 2, 7 answers. It says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you get that? Saying that God saved you to make you a trophy of his grace to show off for all eternity. Like, why does God save anyone? Is it for our good? Yes, yes it is. Is it because he loves us? Yes, that is true. But you go to the deepest level, that God saves for himself, for his glory. There can be no greater reason. His glory is the end of all things. That has to be the final reason. So, like, these two reasons combined define our life's purpose. It's why we were made. It's why we were saved. It's our created purpose. It's our redeemed purpose to glorify this God. I know that none of this makes much sense to the unregenerate. Like, why would I give my life to God's glory? I'm living for myself. My will be done. And most people live just for themselves, seeking their own glory. But that's because they have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know, the thought of living for someone else, let alone God, just it leaves a bitter taste in their mouth. I just hope and pray, though, you here have been impacted by beholding the glory of this God. And you realize living for him is sweet. It tastes good. It's to your joy. He's actually designed us as creatures to find our greatest happiness and fulfillment when we find our all in all in him. Then and only then can you make sense of and agree with what John the Baptist said of the Lord. He must increase, I must decrease. And then and only then can you give glory to this God. Now, with that said, I think it's time to define what that term even means, give glory. A second question, what does it mean to give God glory? What does it mean to give God glory? Quickly refresh you on what glory is, God's glory. It's not an attribute of God, like love or patience or mercy. God's glory has to do with his worth, his value, and how worthy is God. He's of infinite worth. He's infinitely worthy of supreme value, his being, his character, his person, his nature. And God's glory then is his infinite worth on display. It is the radiance of his nature, his holiness, his perfections. Hebrew term for glory speaks of something that is heavy, weighty, thereafter significant. And God's glory then is his supreme significance. Nothing is worth more than him. Now, if this is the case, what does it mean to give God glory? Have you ever thought about that? Because, I mean, is it suggesting God is lacking in glory? He needs us to fill up the tank. We need to give him something he's lacking. He needs more glory. That's why we have to give it to him. Is this Yahweh God, is he like the pantheon of Greek gods and their power relied on worship of mortals? And if they were no longer worshipped, their power would decline. Is God like that? That if we don't give him glory, he's becomes weaker? Well, no, of course not. This God is perfect in glory. He needs nothing from us. But then what does it mean to give him glory? Well, the best analogy I've heard and use most often is that of the sun and the moon. Does the moon give light to the sun? No. The moon can be very bright. It can illumine the earth. A dark night with a full moon, you can see. But you know that the moon gives off no light of its own. It's just a dead rock in space. All light comes from the sun. The sun is the source of all light in the solar system, and it needs nothing else. It's this kind of self-sustaining inferno of nuclear fusion. It needs nothing from the moon. It gets no light from the moon. But the moon can be said to give glory to the sun, not in contributing something the sun is lacking, but in reflecting and magnifying, showing off the sun. And whenever you see the glory of the moon and the light it brings, you're really seeing a reflection of the glory of the sun. It's really actually highlighting the glory of the sun. So the next time you see a stunning full moon, you can remember that the moon is just a dead rock floating, shrouded in darkness and space. It would never be seen if it were not for the glory of the sun. And that's what you're seeing. And in that way, the sun actually makes the moon makes the sun appear more glorious, though it's not adding anything to the sun. Well, that's kind of like us. That's how God made us to function. That's how we give him glory. We don't contribute to God's sense of worth. All of our worth is derived from him. But what it means for us to give him glory is to reflect his worth to the world around us. And this happens when we live in a way consistent with his supreme worth, when we order our lives around his will. Just think of the pride and the folly of breaking orbit from this God, from the glory of God. Just imagine the moon breaking orbit, launching to the edge of the solar system, convinced it has light in itself, thinking, I should be the sun. I should have other planets revolving around me. But after it gets far enough away, it realizes its mistake. Now, only the sun has light. Only the sun has glory. Only the sun is worthy. But by then, it's too late. It has reached outer darkness. And such is the pride and folly of man's rebellion against God's glory. As if we could be God, as if we are worthy of glory, honor, dominion, praise. This is why sin brings nothing but outer darkness. But being redeemed, it's like we're brought back into orbit around the glory of God. And look, that's only right. He is worthy. And so you need to assume your created, and now if you're in Christ, your redeemed role to reflect, to magnify the glory of God to all the earth with your life. You do that when you live according to his character, his nature, his will, his glory. That's how you glorify God. I want to take that thought now further and get it even more practical, the how question. What's left to ask is what this looks like in practice. How do we therefore live to the glory of God? So that's our third question, rest of our time. How do we give God glory? How do we give God glory? Hopefully it's starting to make more sense how we could be told back in 1 Corinthians to do all things to the glory of God. In fact, we better be told to do all things to the glory of God. If there is some other situation, this God's supremely worthy, but over here we're told to give glory to something else, that would be a shocker. But no, he is most worthy, and we found it's our very purpose to magnify his name. And we glorify him when we live in such a way that magnifies his name. In 1 John 1:5, God is light, and when we walk in the light, we are showing off his name. We're reflecting his nature. We are giving him glory. It's the same thing as this. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. To glorify God is to live in a manner consistent with the name of Christ, which stands in for his person, his character, his perfections. As we are to be conformed to his image, we please God when we live like him in word and in deed, as it says. And so what I want to do now is show you what this looks like in practice, in all things. Normally, I aim to go for depth. But this morning, I want to do the opposite and go for breadth. Just skim the surface, but I want to show you some of the breadth of what it looks like to live for God's glory in all things, in all ways, like it says. So let's consider a few of these. First, and glorify God with your mouth. Glorify God with your mouth. And by this, I'm referring to the power of speech. And unlike the animals, we have been given the power of speech. Why? And I think one huge reason has to be that we would use our mouth to exalt God and to bless others. Hence, for example, Ephesians 5:4 tells us, you know, put off filthy speech, coarse jesting. Ephesians 4:28, 29, language that tears down others. Put them off. It says, such unrighteous speech, it's not fitting. It's not becoming, not fitting of who you are now. And who are you? Ephesians 5:1 says, you are God's beloved children. You've been adopted into God's family. And so it says, therefore, be imitators of God. If you are a starving orphan, but you were adopted by the king, and you're given a place in his royal family, you'd be expected to start acting like them and talking like them, and you'd be very happy to do so. You want to be like your new benevolent king. And likewise, you should now be happy to speak in such a way that reflects God's righteousness. So consider your speech. Do your words show off God's nature? We know the tongue is a fire, but by the Spirit, seek to use it as God intended. James knows the trouble. James 3:9 through 10 says, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. And it's true, it shouldn't. It is, but it shouldn't. At the very least, resolve to put off the speech that is unbecoming, unfitting of your new self. That's how you glorify God. And on the positive side, use your mouth for praise, for thanksgiving. I think if you ask most people, how do you give God glory? Their immediate answer would be like, you sing songs of praise. It would go right to the musical worship element, singing praise. And that is by no means the only way, or even the main way we were meant to glorify God, but it is a vitally important way we are meant to glorify God. He wants us to value him as the Most High, and when you do, he's designed us. It's just going to come out of you. It demands to be expressed, and it will come out of your mouth. 1 Chronicles 16:29, ascribe to the Lord the glory. Do his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. But God is delighted by verbal praise, such that it's a big part of living for his glory. Just read the book of Revelation, and every window we get into heaven, we find the saints and angels doing what? Every time they're singing songs of praise to God and to the Lamb. So you should be praising him like this now. And this is why we sing at church. It's not just some ritual or old tradition. It's an expression of our worship, of our value we place on the King of Glory. And so, what does that tell you about a person who comes to church and doesn't sing? They just stand there, lifeless, dull, silent. Does that look like a person who has been impacted by God's glory? No. Looks like a person who either doesn't know God yet or is more concerned about self. Like, what will others think of me? But just know, like, God's glory is greater than your insecurities. Like, the heart that knows him cannot help but be moved by gospel truths. And when sing, it just has to come out. If you know this God and consider his glory, you should not be able to contain your gratitude. It should come out of your mouth. So give God glory with your mouth. How about give God glory with your hands, or glorify God with your hands? But this I'm referring to good works. You know, Protestants can be reluctant to talk about good works. That's for Catholics and their works righteousness. But remember, get things straight. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. We are saved by grace through faith apart from works. Salvation comes not as a result of works that no one may boast. No merit, no righteousness of our own contributes an ounce to our justification. We're made right with God by faith alone, based entirely on Christ's work, not our works. We know this. But again, the why question, why did he do it? Why did he save us? Well, the next verse answers it. You know, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Ephesians 2, 10 tells us why we've been saved by grace through faith, apart from works. Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are his works. We are the work of his hands. We have been now reformed by his salvation. And we've been fashioned for what? It just says there, for good works. We are not saved by good works. We know this. But we are saved for good works. It's part of our redeemed purpose. And it pleases the Lord. Titus 2:14. And Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So then, what does it look like? We glorify God with our hands as we just put off lawless deeds, put on genuinely good deeds to the glory of God. That starts with repentance. It starts with renewal. Where first, you put off, has sin captured your life? Are you living in immorality? Are you guarding secret sin? Are you holding on to drunkenness, covetousness, anger, greed? Did he save you for this? Did he redeem you for this? He redeemed you away from lawless deeds to purify people for his own possession, now zealous for good deeds. So if need be, repent. It's important to see your sin in terms of God's glory. Again, we'll repeat the verse we often do, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of what? It says the glory of God. And that's what sin is. It's missing the mark of his glory, acting in a way unbecoming of his central worth. So know this, every time you flee temptation and you deny the flesh, you are giving God glory. And every time you don't, you're not. Now, on the positive side, though, you glorify God by performing works or deeds of righteousness, that which he has commanded, loving God, loving neighbor, acts of love to others. That honors his name. That gives him glory. John 15:8, Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. He said it. This is exactly how God is glorified, bear much fruit. You consider that fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These virtues did not characterize our old life or the man in sin, but as they come to mark our lives now, shows the world something's different about us. We're reflecting the divine. But we don't take any credit, any glory for this. We reflect that light back to the Son of God. This is just his Spirit working in us, working you too, as you come to his Son by faith. But remember this, back from Matthew 5, our fruit of righteousness, our right living, our good works is meant to have an impact on those around us. Remember Matthew 5:16, Christ tells us, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our righteous living as light bearers, where we work by his Spirit and do what is right, that's meant to have the effect of drawing others to the light, that they too may behold the King of Glory, just even through the testimony of our hands. The work of our hands is meant to show off his glory. So consider your deeds. Glorify God with your hands. Related to this, glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your body. And here I'm talking specifically about sexual purity. Because it's an explicit verse. This is a survey. We're going real fast, but if you happen to turn to 1 Corinthians, you can go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You know this verse. It says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." So straight up, glorify God with your body. At justification, our spirit is made new, our body is not. The inner man is being renewed, the outer man is still decaying. And we await the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. Nevertheless, in this life, God expects us to use our bodies for his glory. We have these vessels, and now we are to control them in such a way that reflects his honor, his righteousness, his worth, the God who made them. Consider the context of that verse, 1 Corinthians 6, back in verse 15. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Talking to believers. "Shall I then take away the members of Christ, make them members of a prostitute?" It may never be. "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." We're pictured as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We're united to him. We're made one flesh with him. And so we are not to commit spiritual adultery. Really, every sin is like spiritual adultery. But chiefly in focus here is like literal sexual immorality, where we use our physical bodies outside his will. And like, his will is very clear from the beginning. God made one man, one woman to come together as one flesh in marriage. And when they do, understand this, intimacy becomes to the glory of God. That's how he designed it. Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed becomes holy. But how often we know our flesh seeks to take our bodies outside of that will. And so he says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Therefore, flee immorality." Flee. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And he adds, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You don't even belong to you anymore." And so not only are we united to Christ, he says, we're filled now with his Spirit. So immorality, it's no way to now operate a vessel, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he's called the Holy Spirit for a reason. He leads us and guides us into holiness. And he reminds us, this is why you were bought. You do realize you have been purchased. You have been bought with a price. And he says it the very next verse, therefore, verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." There's no arguing with that. We still wrestle the flesh. We fall short. But by the Spirit, heed the command, flee immorality, and you will glorify God. Most people use their bodies driven by the central thought, what pleases me? What is pleasing to me? What if you start using your body driven by this thought, what is glorifying to God? Do that. Give God glory with how you use your body. Glorify God with your stomach. What do I mean by this? We're in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to that theme verse and actually see what it means in context. 1 Corinthians 10:31. You can listen, you can turn. 1 Corinthians 10:31. What is this actually saying in the context about how to glorify God? You know the verse, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." What's this mention of eating and drinking? What's this about? It's not simply talking about praying before meals. This has to do with Christian liberties. And it's talking about considering others above yourself with your actions. So in context, back in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And Paul goes on to deal with this specific issue back then of eating meat sacrificed to idols. But we know an idol is nothing. It's not a real thing. And so we have liberty to partake of such meat as it's being sold back then in the meat marketplace. Go ahead. But if you're with a weaker brother, a new believer, uninformed in conscience, and he thinks that's wrong, what should you do? He says, limit your liberty. Abstain for the sake of the weaker brother. Give up some of your liberty for the sake of love. Yes, later you can inform that weaker brother's conscience, but in the meantime, don't just look out for yourself. Seek the good of your brother. Do what is best for others. And in conclusion, he says this, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So in context, this means exercise all of your actions, your liberty, with the good of others in mind. And really, it's often through the second greatest command that we fulfill the first greatest command. That as you love your neighbor as yourself, you are loving God above all. So glorify God with your stomach, which is to say your liberties. Just consider your all of your wants, your desires, your interests, your preferences, your appetites. These things so often divide us because we want what we want. I don't care what you want. This is what I want, and I will pull and take it and get it. But living to the glory of God leads you to mimic Christ, where you lay down your wants and desires and interests and preferences and appetites to serve others, to bless others, for the good of others. This is Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus was always glorifying to God. And so this is how he operated. He laid down his human interests, his human will for the glory of God. Well, certainly we do the same when we are like him. So consider the interests of others first. How about this one? Glorify God with your tears. That yes, giving God glory in all things includes even suffering. You should give God glory in your trials and tribulations. You do that most often simply by enduring, just holding on to the faith, not failing him, not forsaking him, not denying him. Just endure. You are glorifying him. Everyone is going to suffer in this cursed world. You can suffer like Job's wife, whose response was just curse God and die. You can grow angry and bitter and disillusioned, or you're going to suffer either way. You could suffer like Job, who experienced the worst, yet he still fell down and he worshiped, saying, the Lord has given, the Lord takes away. Still, blessed be the name of the Lord, Job 1:21. At the end of the day, still, blessed be the name of the Lord. God's glory actually puts our suffering in perspective. Look, you know, for now, you live in a sin-cursed world. It is abounding with trials and tribulation, unfair things, disappointments. But like the bigger God and his glory gets in your mind, the smaller your problems become. Not to neglect them or deny them. They don't go away. But you realize like everything, every atom, and certainly all of your problems, they're in the hands of this God. He's not out of control. And you come to know deeply, he's good. He's sovereign. He's wise. He's working out all things for the good of those who love him. You're in control of so little. If you could just trust him and endure and trust him and endure. He cares for you. No amount of suffering can change the end of the story for those who are in Christ. That you are restored to eternal glory. You're free from suffering forevermore. So just take courage and endure. You know Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Future glory awaits us as we draw near to God. That's enough. That thought is enough to enable you just to endure. And trust God to work all things out for your good. You may have many questions, just like Job did. Like, why me? Just why? But you remember the answer Job received at the end of Job, chapters 38 through 42. When God spoke to Job, he actually gave him no answers. He just showed up in the whirlwind and put his glory on display. He reminded Job, like, I'm the God of the universe. You are animated dust. Who do you think you are? Like, he asked him, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? He asked Job, will you condemn me to justify yourself? That's what God says. Will you condemn me? Job gets a message at the end. He says, Job 42, verse 5, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. I'm sorry I said anything. I'm sorry I doubted you. But he realized this God is powerful. He's glorious. He's sovereign. But also, he is good. He's not capricious or evil. He is good. And you can deeply trust him to work all for your good. It's what he wants. You trusting him is you glorifying him. So give him the glory by clinging to him. Just endure in your faith for as long as your race may last despite your suffering. We could keep going because when it says all things, it means all things. Do all things to the glory of God. We could add glorify God with your feet, meaning evangelism, that you're meant to take the fame of Christ to the nations. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You could glorify God with your mind, that in your thought life, you honor God when you put away the fear, the worry, the anxiety, and you just trust him. You experience peace as you set your mind on things above. And glorify God with your heart, where you fix your affections on Christ. You don't forsake your first love, but you cling to the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. And keep going, because it really means every dimension of life is to be lived to the glory of God. I just hope you come away with that. Every dimension of life is to be lived with his glory first. But to finish up and hopefully tie this together, I want to add one more. Glorify God with your will. Glorify God with your will. The command to do all things to the glory of God means to live in such a way that is consistent with his glory, his name, his presence, his nature. Live in such a way that shows off his worth. I think this largely boils down to our choices. He made us creatures with volition, with will. You make dozens of choices daily, from the great to the mundane. I think how we make these choices shows off God's worth or not. I think the essence of sin is this: my will be done. I don't care about God's will, my will be done. I'm seeking my glory, my will be done. I think the essence of worship is this: not my will, his will be done. Where you pray and you earnestly mean it, like he taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when you come to live, or when it comes to your life, you know, by the Spirit, just make choices that are according to his will. At that point, you can be confident you are pleasing to him, you are glorifying to him. You are walking in his will. So just do that. We launched into this study coming out of the parables, the parable of the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field. They reminded us of the incalculable worth of Christ and his kingdom. And so when you come to see his worth, that he is the name above all names, you become happy to order every choice of life around his name. That is what a worshiper looks like. How do you make decisions? What kind of questions do you ask before you make a typical decision? I think most often we ask by default in the flesh, you know, what benefits me? What is good for me? What serves me? What makes me money? What makes me happy? What pleases me? And it's just all about me, me, me. But when you behold the glory of God, you realize even beyond all that, it's about him, him, him. That your very life exists to know him, to magnify him, to enjoy him, to serve him. And when you come to that point, it just changes your questions. This only happens by new birth, that you get to this point, because he places a new nature within you, but it changes your questions. And now with every decision you ask, what is best for him? What serves him? What brings him honor? What shows off his worth to the nations? What testifies of his glory? Before, every question was, what is pleasing to me? But now, 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have it as our ambition to be pleasing to him. And so just let this be the grid for all things. Every decision, and you can be confident you are giving God glory in all things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. As a final word, you should know that such a life lived radically reoriented around the glory of God, can be incredibly frustrating. Because so often we don't glorify God. We don't make every choice to honor him. We're still deceived by the flesh and led astray, stumbling in many ways. But I tell you what, that should make you want to live to his glory even more. Because we know that his grace is greater than all of our sin. Again, this is why the Savior came, to wash away our sins, to bring us to God despite our sin. All the more so then, the Spirit leads us to, as 2 Thessalonians says, just excel, or 1 Thessalonians 4, excel still more in glorifying this God, cherishing him, following the Savior. What can we do but excel still more? And in that pursuit, we do glorify him. Something we can only do in this life. In future glory, there will be no more need to excel still more and put off sin. But only now can we glorify him by fighting our flesh, by loving him and pursuing him, putting on righteousness, putting off sin. He's uniquely glorified as we just follow him. So follow Christ. Jesus was always pleasing to the Father, wasn't he? He was always pleasing to him. He came only to do his Father's will. Jesus was the one person who actually fulfilled the verse, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He did that. That was true for him. That's not us, but he came that it might be us. And one day, through this same Christ, it will be us. It will be true of us as we enter into the glory of God's presence, as we've been studying. We will live then forever to the glory of God. But how we can glorify him by doing that now, by starting now, is worthy of our life. And eternity is worthy of our life right now. So let us live and pursue the glory of God. Let's pray together. Now, Father in heaven, we pray before you again. Just being in your scriptures, merely skimming the surface, we still get this picture of who you are and how glorious you are. And even at the beginning, as we contemplate the world we know around us and the glory of the sun and the stars and the universe, the human body, what fingerprints we see of the divine, and you place them there to show us just a little taste of how big you are, how powerful you are, how sovereign, how wise, and how good you are. I pray you help us to behold your glory. We don't relegate this to just a little study, but it's our life's purpose. Like Moses, we pray, show us your glory. We seek your face. Who are you? Reveal yourself to us in your word. We thank you that you have even this morning, and you've revealed your will. You've showed us now how to live as those who've come close to your glory. We want to come closer. We want to know you, and I pray you convict us by the Spirit. It's the only way. To just draw near, to conform more of our lives to your worth. That's what this life is about. That's why you made us. That's why you redeemed us. So may we draw near to you, as knowing you will draw near to us. Convict us, move us, and help us to be worshipers. Christ is worth it. He's worth our very lives. If lived only for his name's sake, it would be a good life. And so we trust you in these things. We pray you convict us, work on us, and just squeeze every ounce of glory you can out of us. It would be a good life. So we offer ourselves up to you this day and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.